Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be gathered here today. Thank you for your church. Thank you for giving us the gift and the blessing of an opportunity to gather with your people when we can stand in the presence of the Holy Spirit among us and worship you and be in communion with you, receive the ministry of your holy word in fellowship with other believers. Oh Lord, the richness and the supernatural power of this gathering. We thank you for the miracle of what you do. Every time two or more are gathered in corporate worship on your holy day, the changing of hearts, the renewal of minds. And Lord, that greatest of all miracles experienced by man, when you change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Oh Lord, we lift up this church. We thank you for establishing it. We thank you that by your providence you have brought all these people together, that it was your intention that each one who is here today be here. You had a purpose. You had a purpose that these souls would be gathered in this place to worship you and to praise your name. Lord, we thank you for those that have been brought to this church, either as visitors or now pursuing membership. Lord, it is such a blessing to see how this church has grown and how you have worked in the lives of each one who is here as we grow in number and in depth and in love for your word. Father, and we thank you for the Timmers and what a blessing they have been to this church, for their humble faith, their love for the body. Lord, we thank you for Josh Ross and his eagerness to serve, for his eagerness to know your word and to be with your people. Thank you that you have brought Beth here, that she has been a part of this community, this family that you have put together. And Lord, we pray that she would spiritually flourish among this fellowship. We thank you for bringing the Schlegels among us. Lord, what a blessing it is to know them, and we're grateful for the life that you have placed inside of Allie. We pray that you would keep this pregnancy healthy. And we pray that their family would be filled with joy. Lord, we're grateful that you have brought Christopher to visit this church. Lord, we pray that he would receive the ministry of the word, that he would be blessed by it, that he would be encouraged and grow in the knowledge and faith in your holy word. We are so glad, Father, that you brought Kai and Ming to be here with us today. Lord, we ask that this day would be a blessing to them, that they would be encouraged in your word, that they would receive what every heart longs for, what every heart so deeply needs, which is the ministry of your holy gospel, the fellowship of the people of God. Father, we pray for all the various needs, practical health and otherwise, in this church. We lift up Jose and Debbie, we pray that you would grant them health and allow them to be with us soon. We pray continually for Phineas's sister, oh Lord, that you would be with that entire family, that they would know your mercy, your care, your grace, that they would put their trust in you. Father, we pray for the busy month that the Timmers have this month in June, that you would give them your grace, your patience, your endurance, and that they would know the support and the love of this church. Lord, we praise you for all that you have done. We praise you in knowing that you will continue to work and to accomplish your purposes. And Lord, we pray that as this church walks together, that we would walk in unity, in fellowship, and that it would all be unto your glory, and that by the labors of this church, there would be no glory for us, but for you, and that your gospel would be proclaimed. Use us, Lord, as your instruments, instruments in your hands to do your purposes, that your will might be done to the ends of the earth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Truly, God is good. Isn't that the essence of faith in God? To believe that he exists, that he is God, truly. To trust that he rewards those who seek him, that he is good to his people. Our faith is true, and it is personal. The gospel is good news. It's an objective truth that is to be believed. And it is good news about God, about who he is and what he has done, trusting that he has done it for you. That's what the gospel is. By contrast, many of our spiritual struggles are struggles of faith. They're struggles to believe. In the face of all kinds of difficulties, God's people are called to take hold of the faith of our confession. As the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The author of Hebrews encourages us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Those things that you have affirmed as true, that you have claimed as your own, that you have publicly proclaimed, they're true. Believe them. Just as faith is believing in the true promises of God in the gospel, the fight of faith is the fight to believe, to cast off doubt, and to rest in the comfort that God is true and God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Those are the opening words of Psalm 73. They are a declaration of faith, but it's not a faith that came without struggle. Psalm 73 is an illustration of faith that comes after a deep struggle with doubt. This is a psalm that meets each one of us in our seasons of doubt and teaches us that we are not alone in our struggle, that we can turn to him in times of doubt, and that he is with us. Even when our faith is shaken, his faithfulness is unshakable. Psalm 73 teaches us where we are to turn in order to take hold of the faith we confess and renew our minds in Christ. It proclaims and takes joy in the changed heart of the believer who casts off doubt and trusts in God that he is true and that he is good. This is a wisdom psalm, and it speaks of a wisdom that is hard won. The psalm begins with its conclusion. It begins with a statement of the conclusion that the psalmist came to after his long struggle with doubt. And it's a proclamation, that opening verse, of the simplest, purest expression of the psalmist's faith at the end of all of his doubts and his questions. And he proclaims, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." There are several insights that we can draw from this simple but profoundly rich expression of faith. Firstly, that first word, truly. The very first word of the psalm is the word truly. The faith to which the psalmist has taken hold, it is a truth. It is an objective reality. It's not a passion or feeling, but it is a veritable truth. This is real. This is something real and true to which he has taken hold. In the irrationalism and the emotionalism of our day, truth has become subjective. It's whatever I feel, whatever seems right to me. But the psalmist turns our attention to a truth that is objective and real. It's not conjured or willed into existence. It is rather accepted, received, and rested upon. It is not true because it is believed. It is believed because it is true. Secondly, the truth in which the psalmist has placed his trust is a truth of God, about God, in who he is and his promises. Truly, God is good to Israel. God is good. As you read on through the psalm, you ought to see how this simple truth, believing it to be true, that God is true, that he is good, knowing this to be true, answers the psalmist's every doubt, every question, every complaint. Thirdly, God is good not only as a general principle, but he is good to Israel. Truly, God is good to Israel. It's personal. This is what it means for us to trust in the gospel. It is not only to believe that God saves generally, but to rest in the knowledge that he has saved you. You. That the promises are not only true in some general sense for other people, but that they are given to you. That they are for you. To believe that the promises are yours. I had the joy recently of watching a father in a swimming pool encouraging his son to jump into his waiting arms in the pool. And you could see that the son was, the little boy was nervous. He was nervous. His father was saying, "It's okay, jump in." The boy was nervous. He didn't need to be nervous, did he? His father was strong enough and ready to catch him. And of course, his father loves him far too much to ever let him come to harm. He didn't have a cause to be nervous, but he was nervous. There wasn't a reason to be. If he only believed what was true. Finally, the last clause, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist distinguishes here the pure in heart from those who are only outwardly among the people of Israel. You see, in this psalm, an example in the Old Testament of the distinction between the circumcision of the flesh and the circumcision of the spirit. Only God can create a clean heart. And the promises of the gospel are for those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and thereby enabled to believe. For those who do not believe, of course, there's no true comfort in a mere accident of birth. But for those who are among God's people, who have believed in his promises. Truly, God is good to you. Verse 2 frames the struggle that the psalmist has with doubt. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, the psalmist is a believer. He is a true believer. But he doubted. He struggled with doubt. He struggled with questions. He was tempted, and he nearly fell into unbelieving despair. This does not mean that the psalmist was unregenerate. And struggling with doubt and unbelief does not mean that a person is not saved. If you are one who has struggled with doubt and despair, you are not the only one who has done so. In his grace, God has given this very psalm as an encouragement to those who struggle with doubt, and not only as an encouragement, but as a treasure, that you might take hold of the truth and overcome your doubt. Chapter 14 of our church's confession reminds us that faith may be either weak or strong, and may often be attacked and weakened. Indeed, it is not the strength of faith that saves you, as if your faith was a work of your own will or emotion. It is the object of your faith that saves you. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that enables you to trust in the saving work of Christ for you. It is Christ who saves you. He does the work. A psalmist struggled, and in his steps he had nearly slipped. But he did not fall. You see, he did not fall. True believers may struggle with sin, may battle temptation, may have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded for a time, but they will not totally and finally fall away. The shepherd will seek out his lost sheep, and he is able to keep them, and he will not allow them to be snatched from his hand. That is the goodness of our God. Truly, God is good to his people. So what was the nature of the psalmist's questioning? Verse 3 tells us that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever heard that complaint? Of course you have. It wasn't new then, and it's not new now. In recent years, the media has been drawn to so-called deconversion stories of people who once claimed to be Christians but have abandoned the church. Now, inevitably in these stories, those people who have been deconverted, so-called, they talk about their questions that nobody could answer. They couldn't find any answers to these questions. Inevitably, those questions are the same questions that have been asked and answered in Scripture itself and by God's people for millennia. The questions, there's an insight to be drawn from this, the questions that trouble you do not trouble you because they're new or because the Word of God lacks answers. Scripture reminds us that even unbelievers, in fact, know the truth of God in their hearts, but they suppress the truth in their sin. But this was the crisis of faith for the psalmist. And it is, in fact, a familiar one. There are many others that we have all heard and seen and perhaps felt. But the particular question is not what's most important. It's not. And that's because the struggle itself is not primarily about the particular question that is eating away at the psalmist's mind. It's not about an intellectual conundrum. It's a fight of faith. The struggle against doubt, to take hold of the truth you confess, that is the struggle. And we can see a certain progression in the psalmist's struggle. And you can see as you read the passage, starting with verse 4, and you read on as the psalmist kind of recounts the nature of his struggle, you can see a certain progression. And what you'll see is that more and more of the psalmist's heart is actually revealed as he voices his complaint. Verses 4 through 6 speak to the prosperity of the wicked that triggered the initial doubts. And we've already seen a clue to the heart behind the psalmist's doubts in verse 3. What is it? It's envy. It's sin. It's envy. That is what triggered it in him, is envy. He saw people who were doing well, and he felt envy. Now, maybe the wicked people who, in the psalmist's perspective, seem to be doing so well, maybe those wicked people who had become the objects of his envy really were doing well in some worldly terms. Or maybe that's just his perception colored by his heart, his envy. In reality, as is so often the case, the complaint itself is sort of an intellectual gloss over the true source of the psalmist's doubt, which lies in his heart. Now, this is not to say that there are no genuine difficult questions. And the church is not afraid of genuine difficult questions. The Word of God is sufficient to answer genuine difficult questions. We don't shy away from them. There are no questions that the gospel is unable to withstand. There's no clever, difficult new question that some scholar is going to come up with today that hasn't been asked and answered for thousands of years. But doubts of this kind are far more often a question of the heart. That's the truth. Verses 7 through 12, I think, begin to show us a somewhat different color to the spirit of the psalmist's complaint and the envy behind it. The psalmist is familiar with God's word, and he's watched as the wicked engage in what he knows not only to be wickedness, but folly. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit what the psalmist expresses in these next several verses. The thinking is something like this. I try to be responsible. I try to be wise and do the right thing. But they are reckless. They're doing all the wrong things. They're foolish. They treat people like dirt. And more than that, they mock God. But what happens? They get everything they want. And here I am struggling. And beyond that, these wicked people, they're the ones everyone admires. And did you hear what they said about me last week? They're the role models. Why do I even bother? I should just be like them if this is how I'm going to be treated. They get to do whatever they want, and they're rewarded for it. If I'm going to be treated like this, I might as well enjoy the sin too. That's the heart. That's the heart. And that's exactly where the psalmist goes in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All in vain. You see, it's sin. It's an issue of the heart. And as the psalmist recounts this, and as he's writing this, he understands it now. And so it's his voice of clarity that then speaks in verse 15. Whatever the excuses, the reality behind his doubt was, it was sin. It was an issue of the heart, of doubt. He might have pretended at the time that he was just asking questions, maybe just starting a dialogue, but it was sin. And in his repentance, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And what he's saying is that it's a good thing I didn't go proclaiming this from the rooftops because I could have caused others to stumble. Now, there are many answers that could have been given to the psalmist to address his questions on an intellectual level. Some of you are thinking about them, and you're probably right. Indeed, the answers that you might be thinking about, what would you say to someone who's struggling like this? What are the intellectual or biblical answers and responses, how we deal with this type of question? They're important answers. And there are strong, important biblical answers. We're not going to talk about those right now because, in fact, that question itself, the particular question itself, is not what was driving the psalmist's struggle. It was a struggle of the heart. And an intellectual answer is not what changes the psalmist's heart. You see what changes his heart? We find it in the following verses. When he enters into the sanctuary of God to worship. Isn't that amazing? It's when he goes to worship. He says, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned. Nothing else changed. Nothing else changed. Whoever the psalmist was describing in verse 7 with the swollen eyes, his eyes are still just as swollen. Nothing changed. The psalmist changed. His heart changed, and not because of some academic exercise, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what happened. In the sanctuary of God, to hear the word of God, to hear it read, to hear it explained, to share in the fellowship with the people of God, with whom you can share a fellowship in the Holy Spirit that the world can't imagine, a closeness and a love and a unity of fellowship. Possible without God. To speak with God in the two-way dialogue that is true worship. To lift our voices to Him in song and in prayer, and to hear Him speak to us through His holy word. To stand in His presence in communion with Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth. That is what changes hearts and lives. One day, one hour, one moment in this place, in this room, in the presence of this God, is better than 10,000 years with all the wealth and all the power and all the comforts that this world can even begin to imagine. And so the psalmist's eyes were opened. Not by his effort, not by his intellect, not by the fine and pretty arguments of very smart people, but supernaturally, by the Spirit of God working in him in the house of worship. This is what happens in this place where you all are gathered. This is what is happening right now in the worship of God through the ministry of His Word. A miracle far greater than water into wine is done every week on this day that He has made holy. Far greater than the miracle of water to wine, greater even than the miracle of dead flesh to life, is the miracle that transforms a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The daily renewal of God's people through His word, and the power of the gospel that transforms the mind through the ministry of God's word, whenever and wherever two or more are gathered in His name for corporate worship. Many of you, I know, because we've talked about it, many of you, I know, have experienced in some difficult area of doctrine that experience of having the scales lifted from your eyes. What once was such a difficult question, so troubling to you, is now clear. And the answers are right there in the Bible. And you realize that the trouble was never about Scripture not having the answers. It never was. It was because your eyes were clouded. And the change in your heart that taught you to believe lifted the fog, opened your eyes to see what was always already there, illuminated the Scriptures where the answers had been all along, and softened your heart so that you might believe what has always been true. The answer to the psalmist's question was there all along. It was there in the Word of God. And he receives that answer in worship, in the ministry of the Word, where the Holy Spirit changes hearts. So with a changed heart, the psalmist sees, well, he sees the same world, the same difficulties, but in the light of truth. In the light of truth. And the answer really is quite simple. He is God. He is good. Believe him. Where once he saw the fleeting, momentary, shallow, worldly pleasures of the wicked with eyes of envy, and where he once questioned the justice of God, now he believes he is God. He is just. Believe him. His purposes and his wisdom are higher than mine, and they'll be vindicated in the end. It's his wisdom, not mine. It's his timing, not mine. It's his purposes, not mine. He's God. He's good. Believe him. Where once he envied the arrogant and the foolish for their very arrogance and foolishness, now he believes. He is God. He is wise. Believe him. When I resented God because his will did not align with mine, I was the one who was foolish and arrogant. It was I who loved wickedness in my heart. But his commandments are good. And his will is perfect. And he'll keep his promises to me. Because he's God. And he's good. Believe him. So the psalmist is led through the dark valley of his own doubt into the brightness and the peace of believing. I was the one who doubted foolishly and unforgivably. Nevertheless, says the psalmist, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's not by the strength of your willpower that you hold to the faith. It's by the power of God. The Holy Spirit working in you, miraculously, supernaturally. By his providence, he may permit you to stumble, but he will never permit you to fall. He is God. He is good. Believe him. Believe in his word because it is true. It is complete. It is sufficient to every challenge, every question, every doubt. Believe in his wisdom and his goodness. Believe in the promise of the gospel and believe that it is for you. His word will guide you in this life, and it is good. Believe that it is good. And in the end, he will receive you to glory because he is good. And he has promised, and his promises are true. They are an everlasting possession for you that you have already received as a gift far beyond your imagination. Believe it.
And let the Spirit of God create in you a heart that can say, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He is God. He is good. Believe him. The psalmist reaches the conclusion, the climax, in a summary of the truth to which his eyes have been opened in the final two verses of the psalm. The enemies of God, in verse 27, will perish. Will perish. His justice will be done. Sin and evil will be destroyed and wiped from existence. Sin is not rewarded, not in the end. But for me, not just others, but for me personally, it is good to be near my God. Their sin is nothing to envy. How foolish. What is good for me, because my Lord has taught me that it is good for me, is to be near my God. And that gift, that treasure, is better than all the foolish trifles of this world at once with the ridiculous object of my sinful jealousy. Believe that he is a refuge for you. He is God. He is powerful to save. He is good. And you can believe his promise to be with you and to uphold you. Think again of that little boy at the edge of the pool. He's struggling. He's deciding. He's a little nervous. Do I jump? Will my father catch me? Of course he will. That's the truth. The truth is he will. Because truly, he's daddy. And he's strong enough to catch his boy and to keep him from harm. And because truly, he loves his son. He would never let him fall. The boy is afraid. He's nervous. But he doesn't have to be. You see, he's struggling with doubt. All he has to do to put his fear away is to believe what's actually true. There is no danger. There is no cause for doubt. The gospel message is not to take hold of some immaterial hope that we kind of wish and maybe. It's real. All that you are called to do is to take hold of the truth, to believe that which is in fact true. And so it's the same for us as that little boy. Now, you remember Peter walking out onto the water. All he had to do was believe what was actually true. And when he looked around, what happened? He began to doubt. He began to doubt. It's not because there was a question about the truth. The question came from his heart, not from reality. All he had to do was to believe what was actually true, that the power of God was greater than everything that looked so frightening and so scary to him all around. To trust in the promises and the power of God that were actually true. We may doubt, but there is no reason to doubt, because he's God. He is greater than we are. He sees what we cannot see. He's perfectly good. And his knowledge and his power are infinite and beyond us. He is worthy to be believed. When you believe him, when you trust in his word, your mind is transformed. Your fears are gone. Your doubts are stripped away. And all that is left is this gospel joy. truly, God is good to me. Whatsoever may pass, whatever may come, truly, God is good to me. You may struggle with doubt in this life, and there will surely, certainly, be times for you when your faith is in a spiritual conflict with lingering unbelief. Cling to the faith that you confess. Hold fast to that faith of your confession. Know that the Word of God is true, and it is sufficient to every struggle, every doubt, every question. And come into the sanctuary of God, into the fellowship of believers who have walked through the same struggles. Open the Bible, trusting that God Himself has spoken the truth and given you in this book all that you need. It is true, and it is sufficient. Worship Him. Gather with His people. Take that miraculous blessing of the fellowship that you have with believers. Worship Him. And in so doing, find your refuge in His faithfulness. He is God. He is good. Believe Him. Let's pray. Truly, God, You are good.